And of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yahweh, speaking through the prophet Malachi, foretold, "But you who fear my name, there will arise the Son of Righteousness with healing in its rays." For the author of Hebrew, this prophecy, Jesus Christ, fulfilled through his sacrificial death upon the cross, which brought the gifts of healing and righteousness. The obedience of Jesus unto the shedding of his blood on the cross made atonement for mankind. His obedience unto death healed and mended the breach caused by willful disobedience. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, he pardoned all our sins. He canceled the bond that stood against us with all its claims, snatching it up and nailing it to the cross. We read in 1 Peter, "In his own body he brought your sins to the cross, so that all of us, dead to sin, could live in accord with God's will." Jesus was simultaneously the corporate symbol of mankind and the victim for the sins of mankind. Great as this may all be, it is but the means to the end. If the blood of Christ purifies the human spirit of sin, it is for the purpose of religion, in order that mankind can render that service of worship that glorifies the Lord, in order that mankind can make the total surrender that results in union with God. Jesus Christ, by his death, inaugurated the new covenant to make possible the goal of true religion. Our author confirms he is the mediator of a better covenant. It is a better covenant as it is founded on better promises. It rests upon the divine oath of God, which decreed Jesus Christ, high priest forever. The book of Hebrews not only presents Jesus as the victim for sins, but also as the high priest who offered himself. The work of redemption and atonement could not have been done if the new covenant had not been inaugurated. Jesus could not act in such a priestly capacity under the old covenant. Since Jesus Christ had been designated by divine oath as high priest of the order of Melchizedek, the author says, thus has Jesus become the guarantee of a better covenant. Yahweh foretold this better covenant through the prophet Jeremiah. The writer logically concludes, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place for a second one. When he says a new covenant, he declares the first one obsolete. And what has become obsolete, has grown old, is close to disappearing. As the sun rises, the shadows begin to disappear. For Arthur, the old covenant, if even now, is not without importance. The old covenant, with its priesthood and ministry, is a copy and a shadow of the new covenant. As Yahweh told Moses, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." In order to appreciate more fully the author's deductions, let us review the concept of covenant in the Old Testament. The Greek word diatheke, translated covenant, carries both the idea of contract and will. Diatheke expressed more than the Greek word sunteke, normally used to express those mutual agreements between contracting parties, such as marriage contracts or business agreements. Diatheke expresses more the concept of a covenant being an inheritance received from a benefactor. In order for one to receive an inheritance, generally, the benefactor must first die. As long as the benefactor lives, the will and the designated heir apparent may be changed. In the Old Testament, shedding of blood became synonymous for death, and we see blood plays an essential part in the establishment of a covenant. We find two rituals in the Old Testament for establishing a covenant with Yahweh. The first type we find in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when Yahweh established a covenant with Abraham. In this ritual, an animal was slain and divided into two equal parts. Each half represented the life of one of the contracting parties who presently were divided from one another. As each person passed through the two halves of the slain victim, they symbolically took on the life of the victim, and the two persons became one, and enmity and alienation ceased. We read in the Genesis account, when the sun had set and it was dark, there appeared a smoking brazier, and a flaming torch would pass between these pieces. It was on that occasion that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Here we see the life of the victim was sacrificed, its blood shed in order to unify persons previously alienated. The second example of covenant ritual occurred at Mount Sinai when Yahweh called Israel into a covenant with himself. We read in Exodus that Moses constructed an altar in which the people stood some distance in front of the altar. The relationship to exist between Yahweh and the Israelites had previously been outlined. Yahweh instructed, "You shall worship at some distance, but Moses alone is to come close to the Lord. The others shall not come too near, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And the people shall not come up at all with Moses." We see from this that all Israel is called to worship Yahweh, but at a different distances. There are three grades to be maintained in approaching Yahweh. Before Moses erected the altar, he read Yahweh's conditions to the people. He reads Yahweh's will that was necessary for a covenant relationship with him and for the reception of the covenant blessings. We see that a covenant to be valid must primarily be freely entered into by all parties concerned. They must know the conditions of the covenant. As St. Augustine once observed, "God who made thee without thy consent will not save thee without thy consent." When the Israelites had understood the conditions of the agreement, they replied, "We will do everything the Lord has told us." This obedience and surrender of their wills to Yahweh was another essential element of the covenant relationship. Of course, it goes without saying that such a relationship must be initiated by Yahweh. Once the groundwork for the covenant had been established, been laid, it remained to ratify the covenant. At this point, Moses erected the altar which represented Yahweh. Exodus relates Moses then sprinkled the blood of slain animals upon the altar and upon the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words of his." The life blood of the victim sealed the covenant. It made the Israelites one with Yahweh to such a degree that Yahweh considered them as himself, as his own children. The covenant lasted as long as the agreement was kept. Any breaking of the agreement destroyed the covenant and forfeited the promised blessings. The covenant primarily existed for worship. "You shall all worship at some distance." Yahweh considered the weakness of human beings entering into relationship with him. It is one thing to give mental assent to an agreement, another thing to live out that agreement. Yahweh established the Levitical priesthood as a means for the preservation of the covenant. The priests, as representatives of the people, were to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. It may be asked, why did these ritual sacrifices have the power to seal a covenant and cause unity between divided persons? If we think with the mind of our author, the answer becomes obvious. What occurred in time was shadows and types of eternal reality. They were symbols and representatives of the perfect sacrifice of God's Son on the cross. These present sacrifices foreshadowed this sacrifice and presently drew their power from it. However, these covenants await final ratification at Jesus' actual death upon the cross. Since the blood of the sacrificial victims was but a shadow of the blood of Christ, it only possessed the power to purify the surface. Since the death of Jesus had not actually occurred, these previous covenants could be annulled by the testator and new heirs appointed. In actual fact, the covenant with Abraham was ratified and that with Israel nullified. In the daily routine practices of their religion, the Jews seemed to forget the purpose of sacrifice. Their ritual purity became an end in itself. Yahweh sought through the prophets to correct the abuses. "For it is love that I desire, not sacrifice and knowledge of God, rather than holocausts." Samuel said, "Does the Lord so delight in holocausts and sacrifices as in obedience to the command of the Lord? Obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission than the fat of rams." "Guard your steps," we read in Ecclesiastes. "When you go to the house of God, let your approach be obedience rather than the fool's offering of sacrifice, for they know not how to keep from doing evil." The author of Hebrews stated, "The former covenant has been annulled because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law brought nothing to perfection." It may be asked, how could the law established by Yahweh be set aside for imperfection? The author would answer, because it was but an earthly copy of the heavenly reality. It was all shadows and no substance. Others have answered that Yahweh established the relationship Israel could bear at the time. They were primitive people, recently released from slavery, religiously immature, greatly affected and affected by the environment of polytheism. The law had the imperfections of the beginnings of spiritual development. At its best, it preserved a knowledge of the true God in the world. In the mind of Paul, the law did not fail. The law in itself was good and just, but it was never given with the purpose of making men holy. Law was given to produce within the conscious awareness of people a sense of sin and evil. When the law came objectively, distinguishing good and evil, it forced upon the conscious awareness of man an awareness of personal sin. According to the norms of goodness and perfection, as outlined by the law, people came to realistically measure the personal rebellion, disobedience, evil in their own lives. Paul insisted the purpose of law was to bring mankind to the conscious realization of its need to be saved, to an awareness that the world needed a Savior. The law was meant to prepare men to accept the salvation coming through Jesus Christ by convicting them of sin. The writer desires to draw a comparison between the worship of the Old and the New Covenant. Worship within the Old Covenant centered around the tabernacle. All of the author's references would be to the worship in the desert and not into the temple at Jerusalem. The Hebrew word for tabernacle generally signified habitation, dwelling. While within the desert, the tabernacle was housed in a tent. This tent was referred to as the tent of meeting, for here Israel could encounter Yahweh. It was also called the tent of witness. The witness was a reference to the Ten Commandments, which reveal the will of Yahweh to Israel. The actual tabernacle would have been the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the two stone tablets of the commandments. Since these expressed the will of God, they expressed His personal presence. The Ark literally means box. The Ark was believed to be the actual place of Yahweh's dwelling with Israel. The Ark always remained closed. God could only be approached as far as the lid of the ark, and this only rarely. What touched the ark or the tabernacle was considered to be touching the Lord. When the ark was being brought to Jerusalem, a man named Uzziah reached out to steady it and was struck dead for his efforts. Therefore, the ark symbolized for Israel the presence of Yahweh, His holiness, His hiddenness, but His accessibility under certain well-regulated and guarded conditions. We are taught that Yahweh reveals Himself in the degree and the manner He wills. If man desires communication with God, it must be in compliance with God's will. The construction of the sanctuary and the worship prescribed expressed in a concrete fashion divine worship as demanded by Yahweh at Mount Sinai. There we saw that Moses had close access to God. In the Levitical priesthood, the high priest cautiously assumed the role of Moses once a year. The author observes, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. As mentioned, these regulations and sanctuary were patterned upon Moses' vision. The sanctuary itself consisted of two parts, an outer section called the holy place, and the inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, wherein rested the Ark of the Covenant entirely covered with gold. As mentioned earlier, the gold lid of the Ark was known as the Kaporet or the Propitiatory. This was the place of atonement and is thus called the mercy seat. Within the first sanctuary, the holy place, the priests ministered for the people. Here was found the gold altar of incense, the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread showing or displayed on a table. These represented the 12 tribes of Israel and their desire or prayer for their yearly supply of bread. Israel prayed for its, not for its daily bread, but its yearly bread. Within the holy place stood the lampstand with 7 branches kept burning at all times. The sanctuary lamp, in other words. Philo taught that it represented the heavens before the Lord. Under the pain of death, the priests were forbidden to go beyond the holy place. They had exclusive charge of the outer sanctuary and daily discharged their religious duties. Lay people were forbidden under pain of death to enter into the holy place. They must remain outside of the tent altogether. The author writes, behind the second veil was a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, in which were the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant entirely covered with gold. In the ark were the golden jar containing the manna and the rod of Aaron which had blossomed and the tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the place of expiation. We cannot speak now of these in detail, says the author. These words of the author have caused some difficulty because it is known the golden altar of incense could not have been in the Holy of Holies because priests ministered daily at this altar. Some believe the accounts possessed by the author were vague and he possibly confused certain elements. We find no other scriptural reference to the fact that the ark contained a gold jar of manna or the rod of Aaron. In the Septuagint version of the Bible, there is mention of a gold jar of manna within the sanctuary, but not within the ark. However, there is no mention of this in the Hebrew version of the Bible. These could be examples of Old Testament traditions surviving down to the author's day that were not recorded, therefore, in the written traditions. The rod of Aaron, which sprouted, had been a miraculous sign of Aaron's exclusive right to the priesthood. We know from Deuteronomy that the Ten Commandments were kept within the ark. According to 1 Kings, they were the only things to be kept within the ark. The ark itself was a chest of acacia wood measuring 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory. From the description of Exodus, these were 2 cherubims made of gold and were all one piece with the place of the expiation apparently attached to the copperet. The images faced each other and their wings overshadowed the ark. Their presence suggested the presence of Yahweh. They were called cherubim of glory as glory was synonymous for God. Obviously, these images did not violate the first commandment concerning graven images. It is not the making of images that is forbidden, but the making of images to be worshipped as God. The author goes on to comment, these were the arrangements for worship. In performing their services, the priests used to go into the tabernacle constantly, but only the high priest went into the inner one, and that once a year. with the blood which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. Actually, the high priest entered three times on the Day of Atonement. He entered with fear and trepidation, recalling Yahweh's words to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he pleases into the sanctuary, inside the veil, in front of the propitiatory on the ark. Otherwise, when I reveal myself in a cloud above the propitiatory, he will die." Only after lengthy preparation that made him consciously aware of his own sinfulness did the high priest enter the Holy of Holies, apparently humility being the only safe avenue of approach to Yahweh. All this symbolized mankind's relationship with God under the Old Covenant. It was worship of God with fear at a good distance. The Holy Spirit taught through this means that man had no free access to God. Our author writes, the Holy Spirit was showing thereby that while the first tabernacle was still standing, the way into the sanctuary had not been revealed. It also implied that the ritual worship of the old covenant did not truly purify the Israelites, and as spiritual lepers, they must keep their distance from Yahweh. Our author writes, this is a symbol of the present time in which the gifts and sacrifices are offered that can never make perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but can only cleanse in matters of food and drink and various ritual washings, regulations concerning the flesh imposed until the time of the new order. For our author, the new order began with the death of Jesus. He proceeds now to describe the ministry of the new high priest. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things which have come to be, he entered once and for all into the sanctuary, passing through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not belonging to this creation. It may be asked, what is this greater and more perfect tabernacle into which Jesus Christ has entered? It is the general opinion of the early fathers of the church that this greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not belonging to this creation, is the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ entering into his divine glory in which his earthly body becomes glorified. As St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what is sown is ignoble, what rises is glorious, a natural body is put down, and a supernatural body comes up. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, the man of heaven. The fathers also held by our incorporation into Christ through baptism, the members of the church have entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. However, the author's words do not give the impression that the Christian community here and now had full access to God. Jesus' sacrifice and ministry pertain to the world to come. He has pointedly stated that Christians on earth have tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the power of the age to come. The author now stresses the distinction between the old and the new cultic ritual. He entered not with the blood of goats and calves, but with or by his own blood, and achieved eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a heifer's ashes can sanctify those who are defiled so that their flesh is cleansed, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to worship the living God? Christ's entrance into the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood symbolizes his death. He gave his life to be the mediator between God and mankind. Jesus becomes the meeting tent in which God and man can be one. Jesus is atonement, and as such, Jesus achieved eternal redemption. If shadows of eternal realities remove the surfaces of sin, what must be the depths of purification that flow from the personal sacrifice of the unblemished Jesus Christ, who offered up his life through his eternal Spirit, as the author of Hebrews? This reference to the eternal Spirit implies the Son's divine personality, which offers his own sacred humanity for sacrifice. Such a complete divine personal sacrifice had the power to enter into the depths of the human heart, into the depths of human conscience, and purify it of the depths of sin, and leave a person free to worship the living God to fulfill his will. Our author explains why Jesus Christ has become the mediator of the new covenant. In so doing, he also stresses that sins under the law could not be ignored. As man had broken these commandments, man had an obligation to make amends. The amends under the old covenant were inadequate, as they were impersonal. When Jesus personally made amends for all the transgressions against the law, he personally redeemed those under the law and made it possible for them to receive the promised eternal inheritance, eternal life. The author speaks of deliverance, and this means redemption. Mankind was set free from its past burden of sin by the death of Jesus. This death ratified the new covenant, which gave mankind the opportunity for a new life in God, a new life in which divine supports would be eternally available. Mankind could now reach the end for which it was created. Our author says, this is why he is a mediator of the new covenant. Since his death has taken place for deliverance from transgressions committed under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The author now emphasizes that the Christian inheritance flows from a covenant ratified by the death of Jesus. This death made it final and eternal. Where there is a testament, it is necessary that the death of the testator be confirmed. For a testament, a will, comes into force only in the case of death. It has no force while the testator is alive. He clarifies his point by saying not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. When Moses had read all the commandments of the law of the people, he took the blood of goats and calves, together with water and crimson wool and hyssop, and sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined upon you." He also sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All this, he implies, is in keeping with the divine plan. Even though the author puts great emphasis on blood, we must keep in mind that it is not blood itself being emphasized, but the life of Jesus that was sacrificed. The blood symbolized the death of Jesus. He clearly stated in verse 15 that the death of Jesus brought redemption. Our author stresses the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Since it effected a work far superior to the sacrifice of the old covenant, it is far more superior sacrifice. Jesus appears in the heavenly sanctuary. Here, it probably implies before the presence of God. This does not militate against Jesus' own body being the heavenly sanctuary. It would be but a different way of looking at the same reality. Jesus Christ appears in the heavenly sanctuary as the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. His sacrificed life appears before God as an eternal offering for the sins of mankind. It is a sacrifice that can never be repeated, since death is a final act. Furthermore, at his death, the human nature of Jesus assumed immortality and could never suffer nor die again. As our author writes, "For Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands, a mere copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself that he might appear before God now on our behalf," "not that he might offer himself there again and again as high priest enters year after year into the sanctuary with blood that is not his own. If that was so, he would have had to suffer death over and over for the creation of the world. However, there is no necessity of this, for the sacrifice of Jesus has completed the end for which sacrifice was instituted. But now he has appeared at the end of the ages to take away sin once for all by his sacrifice. Just as it is appointed that that men die once, and after death be judged. So Christ was offered up once to take away the sins of many. The word many can express the concept of all. The author implies here that the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to take away the sins of all mankind. In other words, no one is not covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no need for another sacrifice. The author emphasizes the universality of Jesus' sacrifice and its effects when he tells his readers that when he comes again, it will not be to take away sin. He will appear a second time, not to take away sins, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. At that moment, the age to come will fully be, and faithful Christians will enter into the fullness of the covenant relationship. And then they shall not teach their fellow citizens or their brothers, saying, "Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Perhaps some could still see the advantage of having a ritual system that offered repeated sacrifices for atonement. The author continues to stress the superiority of the sacrifice of the new covenant over the old. He argues that the very fact a repetitious sacrifice in the old covenant demonstrated the inadequacy of its ritual sacrifice. Since the law had only a shadow of the good things to come and no real image of them, it was never able to perfect the worshippers by the same sacrifice offered continually year after year. Were matters otherwise, the priests would have stopped offering them, for the worshippers, once cleansed, would have had no sin on their conscience. But through their sacrifices, there came only a yearly recalling of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is not enough that a religion offer the means for the removal of sins. It should likewise perfect the believer's relationship with God. The sacrifices of the old covenant could not touch the human will. They could not produce an in-depth cleansing in which the worshippers, once cleansed, would have had no sin on their conscience. In regards to the sins of the conscience, all the feast of the atonement, all it did was to recall them to mind. It created a deeper sense of guilt, which people had to live with year in and year out. Such a sense of guilt only encouraged man's separation from God and stressed the enmity between them. It was human beings who fell away from God, and nothing less than a human being could bring them back to God. The author observed, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take sin away. It is for this reason Jesus offered himself." Our author centers his reader's attention upon the true nature of Jesus' sacrifice. It was the exercise of this freedom of will that caused sin and all subsequent sin. Through the avenue of free will, man traveled away from God and into a sinful existence. It could only be through the avenue of human will that man could make his journey back to God and into loving relationship with him. This is the journey Jesus took. St. Luke saw it picturesquely as the journey to Jerusalem. Our author finds confirmation of this truth in Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8, and 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. He writes, "Wherefore, on coming into the world, Jesus said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Holocaust and sin offerings you took no delight in.' Then I said, 'As it is written for me in the book, I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he says, sacrifice and offerings, holocaust and sin offerings, you neither desired nor delight in. These are offered according to the prescriptions of the law. Then he said, "I have come to do your will." In other words, he takes away the first covenant to establish the second. These words are presented as being spoken by the pre-existing Son of God prior to the incarnation. They reveal, on the one hand, God's reason for sending his Son into the world, and on the other hand, God's displeasure with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The New Testament had been established to do God's will. I have come to do your will. This will, the life of Jesus, perfectly accomplished. He was known to be in human estate, and it was thus that he humbled himself, obediently accepting even death, death on a cross. Our author points to the will of Christ as a place where true sacrifice was enacted and where true atonement occurred and redemption achieved. By his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As the waters of a river flow into the sea, the will of Jesus flows perfectly into the will of God, and it will never alter its course. What God desired and demanded of mankind came to be in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus received all the covenant blessings and graces. Therefore, he became the mediator of all these blessings and graces, because he not only came to do the will of God, but he did the will of God. The writer suggests the completion of Christ's sacrifice by speaking of Christ now seated at the right hand of God. In the Old Testament, a priest always stood before the Lord. Even the angels stood before the Lord. Jesus is now seated because he has entered into his rest. The work of creation has been completed. Nevertheless, his work as intercessor continues, for that is his work in the heavenly sanctuary. However, the work on earth has not been completed. This our author implies when he states, now he waits until his enemies are placed beneath his feet. Apparently, this work on earth must be done before the church can enter into its rest. When this is accomplished, Christ will return to the earth to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. The author sums up the completion of Jesus' work in these words, by one offering, he has forever perfected those who are being sanctified. This signifies the work of salvation has been completed. The threefold consequences of sin, debt, bondage, alienation, have their remedy in the death of Jesus, which brings forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. Not only have sins been forgiven, but those who are being sanctified are assured perfection. All graces flow from the death of Jesus. Even though the work of our own perfection cannot be accomplished without our will cooperation, it could not be accomplished at all unless Jesus had healed us and bestowed upon us the power to grow in the image of God. The only image of God in which human beings may be patterned upon, is that image projected in and through the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the icon of the Holy Spirit. He is the pattern displayed upon the mountaintop. See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. People who desire to enter into the heavenly sanctuary must pattern themselves upon this perfect and eternal human being, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. They must learn of him. They must put on the mind of Christ. The author speaks of Christians as being sanctified. This implies that becoming holy is an ongoing process. Being sanctified implies being made acceptable and available for union with God, wherein lies the perfection of holiness, wherein lies religious perfection, the end of the road for the truly religious life. It may be asked, through what concrete means does a person come to an image of Christ and therefore come to holiness and perfection? Speaking of Jesus Christ, our author observes, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. One can experience saving grace, taste the good things of the age to come, and still not achieve eternal salvation. The new covenant came into existence through the obedience of Christ to the will of the Father. Obedience saves. No one can enter the blessings of the new covenant except through their will commitment to obedience. No one can come to the eternal possession of these blessings unless he or she perseveres in obedience. Many Christians dangerously fantasize about salvation and spread their delusions around as Christian doctrines. The full light of scriptures will destroy those delusions. True light will dissipate them. Some parents make their children so paranoid with fear, they become afraid to move in the world. They retard and even destroy life by an overemphasis on the dangers of life. On the other extreme, we have those who imprudently see no danger to life at all. They neither forewarn nor forearm their children for the deadly and the lethal things of life. One cannot in this life drink and pick up everything. Children must be warned not to drink Drano, nor pick up a rattlesnake. They can have terrible, serious consequences. A good mother recently cautioned her little 5-year-old son not to go with strangers. After her detailed instructions, she asked, "Now, Brian, you wouldn't go with strangers, would you?" He replied, "No, Mommy." But he added as an afterthought, "Not unless he smiled at me." In the book Wise Blood, one false teacher encouraged one false prophet, "Keep religion sweet. You got to sweeten it up if you want to sell it." To sell it meant to make it pleasing and profitable. The scriptures present the balanced view. We do hear siren songs sung in Christian community that encourages moral laxity and sinfulness in the name of the good God. We need to keep in mind the song of salvation has two stanzas. One sings of God's love for mankind, and the other sings of mankind's reciprocal and responsive love to God that only concretely expresses itself in obedience to His will. In order to be saved, a person must not only wish for and desire salvation, but a person must also be saved as a human being, which implies salvation must be a will decision on the person's part. The person who wills the end wills the means to the end. The end is love of God, and obedience is the means to love. Sanctification and perfection are certainly a work of divine grace, but grace that bears the good fruit of docility to the will of God. As the Holy Spirit testifies, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds as part of their personalities," obedience would become. All those who obey Him have entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. The great blessings of the covenant will be theirs. Their sins and their transgressions I will remember no more. Arthur concludes, "For such persons, the old covenant has nothing to offer. It has become obsolete. Once these have been forgiven, there is no further offering for sin." Since there is no further offering for sin, the author realizes how important it is for people to remain committed to Jesus Christ. To separate oneself from Jesus Christ could be disastrous. Once again, he balances the picture. He has spoken beautifully of the mercy that comes to us through Jesus Christ. He now speaks of the justice of God that waits those who reject this world of God's mercy, Jesus Christ. Once again, he speaks of the sin of apostasy, that willful turning away from Jesus Christ. He writes, "If we sin willfully after receiving the truth, there remains for us no further sacrifice for sin, only a fearful expectation of judgment and a flaming fire to consume the adversaries of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses is put to death without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Do you not suppose that a much worse punishment is due to the man who disdains the Son of God, thinks the covenant blood by which he was sanctified to be ordinary, insults the Spirit of grace? We know who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people.'" Apparently the author never heard that he should keep religion sweet. Seemingly he was listening to the Holy Spirit instead, and so presented the balanced picture. When Jesus died, the gospel relates, the curtain before the Holy of Holies was ripped apart. We read once again, Jesus cried out in a loud voice and then gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The author of Hebrews perfectly interprets for Christians what this signified and its importance to them. Brothers, since the blood of Jesus assures our entrance into the sanctuary by the new and living path, I have come to do thy will. Obediently following Jesus, he has opened for us the veil meaning his flesh. And since he has a great priest, since we have a great priest who is over the house of God, a door to God has been opened through Jesus Christ, and it is the only door we should dare enter. As we pass through this door of union and faith and love through obedience to Jesus, we find not only ritual purity, but the redemption and sanctification of our entire person. We become people acceptable to God. Let us draw near, our author says, in utter sincerity, absolute confidence, our hearts sprinkled clean from evil which lay on our conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. The words of the author of Hebrew echoes the thoughts of St. Paul. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christians are urged to remain faithful to their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and to an active membership within the Christian community because they cannot be separated one from the other. Active membership implies an active care and concern for the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Once again, our author stresses the vital importance of in the Christian community of membership in the Christian community in order for individuals to persevere in their Christian commitment. We must consider, he said, how to arouse each other to love and good deeds. We should not absent ourselves from the assembly as some do, but encourage one another. And this all the more because you see that the day draws near. The story is told that a nun wrote to St. Bernard of Clairvaux about her intentions to become a hermit and asked his advice. St. Bernard responded by saying, if you are a virgin, you are either an imprudent virgin or you are a wise virgin. If you are imprudent, not wise, imprudent virgin, you need the Christian community. If you are a wise virgin, the Christian community needs you. To come to the end of one's life separated from Christ, in the mind of our author, is the greatest evil that could befall a Christian. As he contemplates the possibility of such an ending, he can only shake his head and sadly say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God bless you.